In our study of the book of Ephesians, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul gives clear instructions regarding our deportment, our behavior, the things that need to be priorities in our lives in light of what the Apostle Paul has taught in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the section where he speaks of our oneness with Christ, the fact that we're seated together with him in heavenly places, and the fact that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is critical in the body of Christ. There are a lot of divisions in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul here is speaking of a certain basis for this unity. He's not talking about the importance of us in the church agreeing what color choir robes we will wear, and there are divisions in the church because different groups of people believe that choir robes should look differently and they should be different colors. There are divisions in the church because of property. Some choose to have a certain amount of property or certain changes, upgrades to the property and the color carpeting and all of the superficial things that all of the entrapments that go with gathering together in a particular facility. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about unity around a man's leadership or unity around certain people and taking sides on certain arguments. By the way, there are principles in Paul's epistles that teach us how to respond to all of those things. But that's not what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. He has told us that the basis of this unity in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 is the fact that God is forming a body, and there needs to be a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and Paul tells us that we are to protect that unity. Where we fall apart in this unity is when we depart in our doctrine from the critical components of this unity. Paul says that we're to endeavor to guard, to keep an eye on this unity of the Spirit which he has provided for us. And then he tells us that there are seven unique components that make up that unity. One body, verse 4, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the most grievous divisions in the church come when we don't grasp the truth of each one of these components, of these aspects of this unity. He starts with one body. There are divisions in broader Christendom as to what that one body is. We need to grasp the fact that this body is one body, and it is what God is doing today. God is not in the process of forming a nation. God is in the process of forming a new entity, a new creation, the body of Christ. And God tells us that this body is unique in that it has a particular head, that head being the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are members of that body. And within the members of that body, there are no more distinctions, the distinctions that were present under law, were distinctions that now have been removed and have disappeared. There is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. And when we start making distinctions in the body of Christ between a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, we are destroying a part of this essential unity that we have, which is one body where there are no distinctions. There are no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. A Hebrew Christian is no better than a Gentile Christian. A Messianic Jew is no better than a Gentile Jew, because there are no distinctions. This is essential unity, and we cannot separate that which God has joined together. He has removed that middle wall of partition that separated Jew and Gentile, has reconciled both into one body. There's this essential unity. There's, spiritually speaking, no distinction between Jew and Gentile, no distinction between male and female in the body of Christ. One is not better than the other. One is not above the other. There's an essential unity. There's no male, no female. There's no slave, no free. All of those social and religious distinctions are completely done away with, and that's a unity that we must protect. We need to keep ourselves from introducing any distinctions into the body of Christ that do not belong there. That's an essential unity. When God speaks through the Apostle Paul and through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul about this body, he's only referring to what he also calls the church, defined as the body of Christ. It's the gathering together, the calling out of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in his finished work alone and exclusively for salvation, which gives us entrance into the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is not manifested in any other way in this world other than in its members. The body of Christ is not manifested in the bread and the wine of communion. That is not the body of Christ. There is only one body. And that one body provides us with an essential unity. No distinctions, all based on what God has done and is doing today. He is forming the body of Christ. And once all of the members of the body of Christ have entered into the body, then God is going to take us up to himself. We don't know when that is. We don't know how many individual parts there are to this body. But we cannot destroy the essential unity of this one body. That's why Paul says here there is one body, which is one of the bases for this essential unity. He says there is one body and one spirit. One spirit. All of these seven verities that are the basis for our spiritual unity have to do with doctrinal truths that are presented to us as members of the body of Christ. We have one spirit. And it is critical for us to understand what the Spirit of God is doing today and what he's not doing today. And so there are very specific ministries of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who takes the Word of God. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God illumines our understanding. The Spirit of God convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and applies it to individuals. The Spirit of God is the seal that God gives to every believer. We are sealed until the day of redemption. We are sealed to reach our intended destination, which is the one hope that he speaks of in this passage as well. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. A lot of doctrinal divisions in the body of Christ, come when we do not grasp the truths of what the Spirit of God is accomplishing today, and we try to bring into the body of Christ things that the Spirit of God is not doing today. The Holy Spirit is not today giving gifts. We will see that as we look at spiritual gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. Spiritual gifts were given to the infant church before the Word of God was given in its completion, and we no longer need spiritual gifts. When we start saying that the Spirit of God is enabling individuals to speak in other tongues, in other languages, we are introducing a division into the body of Christ that must not be present. We are not preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace when we claim that the Spirit of God is doing things that he's not doing today. The Spirit of God is not causing us to have new knowledge, new revelation, to speak in unknown languages or known languages. The Spirit of God is not performing works of physical healing today. The Spirit of God is not leading you or me extra-biblically in all of the details of our lives. When we say he's doing that, we are introducing specific components into this one Spirit that introduce all kinds of divisions. We have leaders in the church that make claims about the Spirit of God that are false. Claims that the Spirit of God leads them into certain areas of service. That the Spirit of God is leading individuals into ministry in specific geographical areas. That's not what the Holy Spirit is doing today. The Holy Spirit has been given to the body of Christ and indwells every believer and desires to control the details of everyday life by what Paul calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. God is not giving a new measure of the Holy Spirit to those who are closest to him. We have a positional truth that God, the moment that an individual is saved, God gives that individual the indwelling Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and resides within every individual and makes us his temple. And the only leading that the Holy Spirit is doing today is far greater than the details of what we should do and what we should buy and where we should go. Far greater than that. It's the ability to walk in the realm of this new spiritual reality that we possess as members of the body of Christ. And you can learn and study those spiritual realities in the epistles that were written to the body of Christ and that are specifically about the body of Christ. To introduce anything other than what the Spirit of God is doing today, and to say that he's doing something that he used to do or that he's going to do and that he's not doing, you are destroying. You are affecting deeply the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so when Paul says here that we are to endeavor to keep that unity, We keep that unity by having clarity around a biblical understanding of what the body of Christ is and is not, and what the Spirit of God is doing today and what He's not doing. So we have the Spirit of God. People claim that they're being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't find that as part of the Spirit's ministry for the body of Christ. We are not baptized with the Holy Spirit like the nation of Israel was and will be once again. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the nation of Israel. It was that which was prophesied in the prophets. It was that which the Lord Jesus Christ promised to the nation of Israel. And it is that which God gives to the nation of Israel as a divine enablement and associate it with that baptism. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit, there are certain signs and there are certain events that take place that are associated with that, and it is God fulfilling His promises to the nation of Israel. We are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have been made a new creation in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that there's one baptism for the body of Christ, and that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is that work that the Holy Spirit has done in placing us into vital union with one another, into this one body, and into vital union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. There's one Spirit, and we've got to grasp the truths of what that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is doing today, and come in line with what He's doing. And not grieving Him by not allowing Him to have control in our lives. Paul tells us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not cooperate with His control, with His filling, when we do not cooperate with what He is seeking to do and to accomplish in your life and mine, into bringing us into spiritual maturity, into being solidly grounded in the Word of God, so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And this grounding and this essential unity with these seven components is all about understanding what God is doing and not departing from it by introducing foreign doctrines to the body of Christ, doctrines that may belong to the nation of Israel or that may not belong to anybody as far as God is concerned. So there's one Spirit, one body, one Spirit. And then he says there is one hope, one hope. And that one hope is the hope of the body of Christ. It is that one event that we eagerly look forward to, which is the sound of the trumpet, the shout, and the voice of the archangel. And when we are caught up together with Christ in the clouds, and we're together with one another and together with Him forever. And when we begin to speak about our hope being streets of gold and mansions that God is building for us, we are taking something that does not belong to us. And we are introducing a division into the body of Christ that violates the essential unity that is based on this one and only hope that we have. We are not looking for the millennium. We're not looking to reign with Christ here on earth. We are not looking for specific mansions that God is building for us in heaven. Those mansions of John chapter 14 refer to the promise that Christ made to the nation of Israel, and it has reference to the temple that will once again be built. In my house, there are many mansions. The house of God for Israel is the temple. The hope of Israel is that they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They will rule and reign with Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. While we assume our positions of authority not on earth, but in the heavens. We are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Our hope is not the second coming of Christ. Our hope is not a world where there's perfect righteousness and perfect justice. That's Israel's hope. That's not our hope. And when we begin to introduce to the body of Christ truths about someone else's program, things that God is going to do for another group of people, namely the nation of Israel, and we begin to mix it up with what God is doing for us, we are violating this one hope that we have as members of the body of Christ, which is a basis for this great unity of the Spirit. We only have one hope, not two hopes. Not three hopes. Our hope is the rapture. Our hope is that day when we will meet the Lord in the air. There's only one hope. And not only does Christendom introduce into the hope of the body of Christ components of the millennium, which are not for us, but then they introduce divisions about when is this going to actually happen? Is it pre-tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it at the end of the tribulation? Or it's not going to happen at all? Those are just different views about this one hope. And the problem is that we are introducing divisions that God never intended into this one hope. There's only one hope. And if you understand what God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling the body of Christ about this one hope, you know clearly that we are delivered from the wrath to come. That wrath has to do with God's wrath upon apostate Israel and the Gentile nations during the 7 years of tribulation. We don't belong to wrath. We will be delivered from the wrath to come. We're not going to go through half of it or through all of it. The body of Christ, God's ambassadors on planet Earth, will be recalled through the one hope, the rapture. We will be removed from this earth before those hostilities happen. And if you understand what God is doing with regard to the nation of Israel, you understand that that program which God established for the nation of Israel has been put on hold. It was put on hold in Acts chapter 7 when the nation of Israel resisted the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was standing, when Stephen looked up to heaven, saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing. He's supposed to be seated at the right hand of the Father and is standing now to come down in judgment because God says in his word that he is to be seated at his right hand until God said, I make your enemies your footstool. That will be during the day of judgment, that 7 year of tribulation. But then God interrupted the program with the nation of Israel. Christ was seated once again. He is now seated in heavenly places, and we are seated together with him positionally, seated with him in heavenly places. there will come a day when Christ will once again stand and come down and execute the judgment that he warned Israel against. And that judgment is coming. But we are spared from that judgment. We are delivered from that judgment. We will not be part of that judgment. And so to introduce to the body of Christ anything that relates to this tribulation period, as if we're going to go through some of it or go through all of it, is to create a division in the body of Christ that destroys this essential unity for the body of Christ that has to do with the one hope that we have as members of the body of Christ. There's one hope, only one hope. And we need clarity around that one hope. So that's another component of this essential unity. One body, one spirit, one hope. The next component that is essential is not only the one body and the one hope, but Paul says one Lord. Why would he say that? One Lord. And we say, oh yeah, no problem. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord. The problem is that we introduce essential division into the body of Christ by proclaiming that this one Lord is manifested to the body of Christ in ways that he does not manifest himself. And so when we read that there's one Lord, we read in the Word of God that he is the head of the body. A few passages to look at. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1:22, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, the headship of Christ. In chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, the headship of Christ. Now, read what Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. The Colossians had a problem. The Colossians had division in their church because they violated this essential unity of one Lord. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of the Sabbath days. Those are all things that related to God's program with the nation of Israel. They needed to keep kosher. They needed to stay away from certain things to eat. And they were to drink certain things and others not. And they had holy days. All kinds of holy days. And they had new moon festivals and Sabbath days. Not only the seventh day, but other Sabbaths that composed God's program with the nation of Israel. And the Apostle Paul is saying, stop it. Because that is not part of our program as members of the body of Christ. Don't let anybody drag you back in to Israel's program. He says these things. What things? The meat, the drink, the holy days, the new moon, the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed out by his fleshly mind. And here's the problem with the Colossians. They refuse to hold on to the head, which is Christ. Verse 19, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. The problem with the Colossians, they didn't hang on to, doctrinally and practically, to the one Lord that is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, this one Lord who is the head of the church. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, which we are, seek those things which are above, not earthly things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. You see, he's seated again. On the right hand of God. Set your affection, your minds, on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, seated together with Christ. Here's another one relating to Christ and how we're to preach him today, and how this one Lord is critical to the essential unity of the body of Christ. And when we introduce things into the doctrine of the church that do not specifically apply to the body of Christ, we are not protecting and preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, we who have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves." That's the mission for the body of Christ. We are to stop living for ourselves, but to live unto him who died and rose again. That's the focus of our lives. And when the focus becomes us, we are violating the concept of this one Lord. He is Lord. He is the one who is the head of the church, the body of Christ. You're not, I'm not. And the foot doesn't tell the head what to do. The head tells the foot what to do. The reason that we move our hands and move our feet and think and all of this is because of the head. Now, verse 16 is key. Wherefore, Paul says, and how the church, the body of Christ, has neglected the truth of verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is a significant truth for the body of Christ with relationship to this one Lord who is the head of the church. And the truth here is that we need to preserve is that Christ is speaking to the church from his risen position through the Apostle Paul. We do not know him in the flesh anymore. Once he was known in the flesh, he became flesh and dwelt among us, the writer of John says. Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that which was manifested, John says, of the Word of God, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have heard with our ears, that which we have handled with our hands of the word of truth. We don't know him that way anymore. We don't know him in his physical manifestation. We learned of him when we study the Old Testament, including the Gospels, we learn much about him. But we now do not listen to him as the man of Galilee, as the carpenter, as the Messiah who came down to minister to the nation of Israel. He came to his own. His own received him not. He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the covenants and the promises made to the fathers. That's Christ in the flesh. We do not know him this way anymore. What that means is that this one Lord, the head of the church, has spoken to the church, and he has spoken from his risen, ascended, seated position in the heavens, and he, as the risen Christ, has manifested himself and revealed to the Apostle Paul the truths that directly apply to and that directly affect the body of Christ. We affect negatively this essential oneness that comes from this one risen Lord, one Lord, when we introduce to the body of Christ aspects that do not belong to the body of Christ, that do not relate directly about the body of Christ, when we start applying to the body of Christ the promises and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that were specifically given to the nation of Israel. We only have one Lord. And that one Lord was manifested as the risen head of the church, the body of Christ. We know him no more. What else could Paul possibly mean? Except that he's making clear that there's a change in God's dealings with men, that there's a change in God's program with his people. And though once Christ was known in the flesh, we now no longer know him that way. What is it that God is doing? Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, new creature. It's a new creation. God is doing something brand new. These old things relating to the nation of Israel, relating to the shadows, relating to the holy days and the Sabbaths and the new moons and kosher, those things have all passed away. They're passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're out as ambassadors for Christ, representing our one Lord, proclaiming the one message of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because Christ died for your sins. And that's the good news. One Lord. One Lord. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we have the seven essential bases for the unity of the body of Christ. We have one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith. One faith. Again, this is not the principle of faith. It has nothing to do with what you believe and whom you trust. It doesn't have anything to do with the faithfulness of God and the faith of Christ. When Paul refers to the one faith, he's referring to that one body of truth that is directly given to the body of Christ and is about the body of Christ, this one faith. And so, go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Where Paul says, one faith. In verse 13, Paul, after specifying that he gave certain gifted individuals to the church for a purpose. And then look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. That's the unity that he speaks of in verse 4. One faith. One body of truth. The faith once delivered to the body of Christ, revealed to the body of Christ. Now go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul speaks of continuing in the faith. He doesn't speak about continuing to believe. It's continuing in the faith, that body of truth that is given to the body of Christ. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This faith that has been delivered to the body of Christ, chapter 2, verse 7 of Colossians, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's the one faith that Paul speaks of here as an essential requirement for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that we have in the bond of peace is based on this one faith that was given to us. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul, in his closing remarks in his first letter to Timothy, says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. They have been removed from the faith. Paul speaks of being removed from the faith and encountering shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck, because we're removed from the faith. God has given to the body of Christ a body of truth, which he refers to through Paul as the faith, which was delivered to us, which we must be grounded in, which we must adhere to and teach and not depart from. And the moment that we once again introduce to this one body of truth described as the faith that was delivered to the body of Christ, when we depart from that and introduce other components in the Word of God that do not belong to the body of Christ, when we proclaim promises that we're to believe that we're not given to the body of Christ, when we are told that we're supposed to practice certain things as members of the body of Christ which have nothing to do with the body of Christ, then we are affecting negatively this essential unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The basis of this unity is that one faith that was given and delivered to us that we are to study and adhere to and believe. So there's one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. And then the Apostle Paul speaks of one baptism, one baptism. How many divisions there are in the church over baptism. Some proclaim that we're to be sprinkled. Others that we are to be poured upon. Others that we're to be placed under water, dunked. But the Apostle Paul, to the body of Christ, says there's only one baptism. And there's the one baptism for the body of Christ, which is proclaimed in several places in Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. and verse 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Listen, when you say that there's more than one baptism for the body of Christ, you're introducing divisions. You're not preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because there's only one baptism for the body of Christ. That baptism is the Spirit baptizing us and placing us into one body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized into Christ. That's that one baptism for the body of Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit places a believer into vital union with Christ. Baptized into Christ, and we're baptized into his body, into vital union with one another. Start introducing other baptisms to the body of Christ, and you are introducing divisions into this essential unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there are many other baptisms in Scripture. Water baptism is scriptural, but it's not for the body of Christ. So that something may be taught in Scripture, but the fact that you find it in the Word of God doesn't mean that it applies to you. There's some obvious things, like God telling Noah to build an ark. You read that, go try and build an ark. That doesn't apply to you. That's obvious, isn't it? It's evident to all that that does not apply to us. Well, if we make those distinctions that are so clear, we need to make other clear distinctions for the body of Christ. What is that body of truth that is given to the body of Christ as it relates to baptism? When baptism by water is derived from Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, that is introducing wrong doctrine. It is introducing to the faith something that does not belong to the faith. It is introducing something that the Spirit of God has not authored, nor is he doing. And yet, in many baptismal services, baptism by water, this passage has been used over and over again to describe what water baptism represents. And in Romans chapter 6, there is no water baptism. The baptism that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6 is the baptism that he refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you take Romans 6 and apply it to physical water baptism, you are introducing things to that baptism that water baptism can never do. See what it says. Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ?" First problem with water baptism. Water baptism doesn't place you into Christ. The Spirit of God places you into Christ. You were baptized into his death. This baptism is into Christ, into vital union with Christ. "Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And it has everything to do with what God does with an individual when he places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism cannot do that. It will never do that. And it was never intended to visualize or to picture what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked here on earth, he commissioned his apostles. And he said to them that they were to teach all nations whatever he commanded them. By the way, what did he command them? What did he teach them? He taught them the law. And he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is it not clear that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the apostles specifically to go out and teach and to baptize? Paul, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, says this, and he's an apostle, says, Christ sent me not to baptize. And during the transition period, during the transition from law to grace, the transition between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the body of Christ, prior to the complete revelation that we now have, baptism was occasionally observed. Paul says, I think I baptized, I remember a couple people, but the statement that Christ sent me not to baptize is in complete contrast to the fact that Christ sent his 12 apostles to baptize. We are destroying the essential unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the Spirit, when we introduce other baptisms into the body of Christ that have nothing to do with the body of Christ. We didn't invent that. We just study it and read it in the Word of God, and we understand what God is doing for the body of Christ. One more essential unity, and the basis for unity is the fact that we have one Father. One Father. Father who is in all members of the body of Christ. He's above all members of the body of Christ. He's in all members of the body of Christ. And understanding that the Father is not judging people today. He's saving people today. If we understand that the one Father that we proclaim today is a Father who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that he is not bringing judgment, but that he has introduced a new era, a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, which has been in operation for the last 2,000 years. One Father. What is he doing? We need to understand that. And we have today this ministry of grace. He's not blessing you on the basis of your obedience. He has already blessed you in Christ. We need to understand that about the one Father's operation with the body of Christ. And so this is where you find the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It has to do with the doctrine that we have been given as members of the body of Christ, and strictly adhering to it and protecting it with everything we've got, because that is critical. That is essential.